Okay, so Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 10 through 16 today, but just for the context, we'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3. Okay, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what these things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them all rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through Christ, through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind.
Now, it's been several weeks since we've been in this letter. This letter was from Paul the Apostle, and it was to a church in the city of Philippi. A letter that really is quite unique for Paul the Apostle, because I think this is probably the only one that serves as a letter that is not corrective, not really, in its totality anyway. It was wholly instructional, but not corrective. This church didn't really need discipline, but rather a clear presentation of what a mature Christian life was supposed to look like. A life that we are to emulate. A snapshot of faithful Christian living. Not one that is merely a lofty goal. I think that we all kind of have those ideals in our generation. But moreover, a life that was one that we would actually reach out for, actually seeking to attain. This is supposed to be a model of the way things are supposed to be as we move away from what I would call spiritual adolescence. This is where we all are to be traveling to. A living that is not just to be found in our spiritual retirement years. I think we often think, well, I'm young, and one day I will reach that kind of lofty goal. But this is an actual genuine portrayal of what a grown-up Christian life is supposed to look like, here and now, for each and every one of us. So what is our life supposed to look like as a grown-up believer? The book of Philippians actually serves as our template, if we allow it to do so. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not meant to be a cookie cutter kind of ideal where we just punch it all out of the mold and all of us are to look the same and to act the same. The key word here as we go through this issue is mature. Growing up, the design of the individual outside of spiritual childhood. Now, if you've been with us, you know the book of Philippians is universally known as the book of joy. The book of joy. And in it, we find our topic, which we've labeled this book, and that is the art of contentment. The art of contentment. That's something that seems to be a rather elusive item these days, contentment. The world seems hopelessly unable to attain contentment in our day, though really most of our lives are lived out in the pursuit of it. Every aspect and energy seems to be seeking it. Paul speaks in length here concerning his own joy. Throughout this whole letter, he speaks about how joyous he is, which, as we've mentioned in the past, is incredibly ironic because Paul was actually in prison as he was writing this letter. In fact, it seemed Paul was in prison a lot. In this instance, when he was imprisoned, he also wrote the letters of Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. Apparently, Paul did his best work from prison. One would have to wonder, if Paul never went to prison, would we even have these letters? It seemed like that was the only time Paul slowed down long enough to put pen to paper. God arranged, I guess, then for these occasional holidays, if you can call them that, so that we might have these letters for us in our day. Clearly, Paul's joy then was not circumstantial, because things were not good, at least not in the flesh. He wasn't living out the American dream. He wasn't experiencing easy street with comforts and health and prosperity. Yet, despite all of this, despite all of his circumstances, he penned what we know of as a letter of joy, a picture of Christian maturity. Delving into our text today, beginning in verse 10, it says, "That I may know him," him being Christ, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death." "If by any means," verse 11, "I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." The New Living Testament renders these two verses as follows. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Now note those words. He says, I want to know Christ. And that's a word that if you're an attendee in this church, you're a member of this church, you know it well. That is the word gnosko. We talk a lot about it. It speaks of a personal knowledge, this knowledge. It comes through interaction. It comes through my experiencing Christ in a tangible way. This isn't intellectual knowledge. This isn't book learning. This isn't a discerning knowledge. This is a knowledge that comes through a hands-on experience. Genesis 4, verse 1, it uses the same language, speaking about a relationship between Adam and his wife. In that verse, it says that Adam knew Eve. That knowing in that situation, it speaks of a superior level of intimacy. It speaks of a personal connection between two individuals. It's expressed even on a physical level. That's the knowledge of each other that is expressed in that passage. Now, how does that take place? Well, for starters, we need to realize that we are, this morning, the body of Christ. That's something that sometimes takes a lifetime to come to understand. We also know that we are physical creatures. And being physical creatures, we cannot experience Christ unless we experience and embrace that body life. We cannot gnosko him without participating physically with his living earthly body. That would be us. That's why we're here. We're also told elsewhere in Scripture that we cannot know him if we fail to keep his commandments. Now, I'm not talking about some level of perfection, for none of us here this morning would pass that muster. But rather, those who outright reject his scriptural instructions and at the same time still say that they want to know him. I have no doubt you've met these people. Certainly I have. We say we want to know him, but we reject what he's told us. And that can never be. Now, if you're a student of the word, you know that Paul was passionate to know Christ. I think many of us this morning would claim the same, that we're passionate to know Christ. But let me ask you, for what reason? For what reason? Paul has already stated how this treasure of redemption is provided for us, that it's a free gift. But what is our part? Do we even have a part? Paul certainly thought so. And that's a very legitimate question in an age where a lot of people don't feel we have a part to play in this. Because you see, our reasoning in our current religious climate is that since we do nothing to receive this treasure of redemption, because it's the gift of God's free grace, that we simply have it through faith in Christ alone, that we don't really play any part in all of this then. You know, it's all God, it's all God. Of course, that kind of ideal naturally leads us to what I see anyway as an innately lazy and passive faith. Just sitting back with our hands open, waiting for God to give me. But that's not the relationship that Paul wants. Paul seemingly wants a very different relationship. For him, knowing God actually leads him into a life of passionately pursuing the prize. Pursuing the prize. What language? So what does our language, our passage say here? He says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. He even goes on to say that one way or another, he would also, like Christ, he would like to experience the resurrection from the dead. Now, clearly, Paul isn't trying to earn this. Paul isn't trying to earn his way to heaven or be right with God through his actions. He clearly understands that this has been freely given to him by God. But then one must ask, why the passion, Paul? Why the investment? Why press on? Why is this so important? And for Paul, it's because he's driven by a desire to gnosko know. To gnosko know, to experience his Redeemer. So that intimately, so intimately, he would walk in Christ's shoes. That he would be able to embrace all that Jesus experienced. You see, for Paul, he wanted to actually live in the power of Christ's resurrection. He actually wanted to live in that realm. Now, clearly, he felt that he was reborn that day out on the Damascus Road. And now it seemed that Paul wanted to just literally squeeze the marrow out of this resurrected life. A life that was not and is not a life of comfort, clearly, as we covered, was not a life of comfort. It wasn't about a bunch of feel-good emotions like it seems to be so much in our day. It was a life that was very different than his pre-resurrected life. For the latter one was a life of holiness. The latter one is a life that advances the kingdom of God, exercises the gifts that are present in the Holy Spirit within the Christian community. One that finds a reason to worship the Creator every day. That's the life that Paul wanted to live in. You know, it seems many people today, as I said earlier, I think we claim to desire a closer walk with Christ. But at the same time, I think we can overtly reject the life that Jesus lived. In other words, we talk the talk, but really slow to walk the walk. Most of us simply want Jesus to join us in our life, not for us to join him in his. We want him to get on board with where we're going and bless our dreams and bless our aspirations and keep us going down that road of all of our goals and aspirations in this life. That's the Jesus that we want. We think, why can't I be closer to Christ while staying at home and pursuing all of my earthly and fleshly desires? Why? Because that's not where Christ is. Oh, don't misunderstand me. Indeed, Christ is omnipresent. Being one of the triune God, he's everywhere. But his great power was never manifested in those places and in those activities. All you have to do is read the Gospels, and you clearly can come to that conclusion. Christ's power was always manifested and lived out in the interaction with people. While he was engaged in the battle, service unto the people, loving them and in fellowship with them. His power was never exercised for selfish feelings and pursuits. You know, I think we speak so often in our generation about a personal relationship with Christ, but I think we need to walk real careful on that. Because no relationship with Christ is ever lived out in a vacuum. We're never called to spend all of our time in the prayer closet. Christianity is lived out engaged. And for some of us, the only Christianity we'll ever know goes on in a pew in a church on a Sunday occasionally. Are we going where Jesus is going? Or are we still looking for him to, you know, be our personal buddy at the expense of all the others? Are we just trying to, you know, keep Jesus in our back pocket in case we need him? Are we rather unleashing him now on a world and joining him in his pursuits? You see, Paul, he was always active and always moving. Why? Because Jesus was always active and always moving. If your objective this morning was to know me in a personal way, how would that ever happen if you didn't go where I go and do what I do? I mean, how would you ever know me without actively experiencing my life with me? And it's no different with Christ. Is it enough just to read about him? That's not really gnosko knowledge, is it? That's head knowledge. Paul wanted to embrace, to experience, to actually live out that resurrected life, to be a very part of what Jesus was doing. So let me ask you this morning. If you believe yourself to be seeking Christ, if you believe yourself to be in a relationship with him, just where are you looking for him this morning? Are you looking for him where he is active and doing the miraculous, or rather where you want him to be? Jesus, in his physical departure from this earth, he said, "Go unto all the world. Go unto all the world." And that's where he spent his life. Why do we think that now somehow that's changed? You see, such a unified life with Christ is both incredibly blessed and at the same time, incredibly costly. And I pray you hear me this morning, because a lot of pastors are going to avoid this truth for you. Being a Christian is hard. And I will never paint any other picture for you. Jesus saw miraculous healing. He saw joy. He saw renewal. And at the same time, he experienced great suffering. Paul the apostle, great powers of God poured out in his midst. Yeah, and they beat him and stoned him and arrested him and threw him in jail. That's the life of a Christian. Why is it that we're looking for something light and fluffy? Jesus meek and mild. This difficulty comes with the territory game. I'm sorry if somebody's misled you on that account. Your salvation is a free gift, but there is no free Christian living. No Christian living will cost you everything. If you want to know Jesus, I mean, really know him, then guys, you got to get in the game. You got to get out on the field. You got to go to where Jesus is. Why is it that your pastor likes to go do missions so much? I just like to go out there where God is just pouring himself out. And I just kind of catch some of that Holy Spirit by osmosis, man, just to be there, just to be where God is being poured out. Or I can just sit around here and expect him to come to me. So yes, you're going to get beat up some being a Christian. But man, you're also going to get to see victories. You're going to see the miraculous, the manifest power of God. I wouldn't trade it for nothing. Oh yes, it came at a price. But I'd do it all again. Indeed, there is, as verse 10 says, a fellowship of suffering. Growing, mature Christians who share with each other, brothers and sisters, you know what I'm talking about. It's a fellowship of suffering. Let that word fellowship kind of roll over you. For one thing that it demands is fellowship. There has to be interaction. There has to be contact both with him as well as his body. His body, that would be us. I am constantly amazed at those who attempt to live a dynamic, maturing, growing Christian life without a community of believers. Listen to me. You will never make it. You will fail. We need the church. 1 John 1:6-7 clearly tells us we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not practicing the truth. But if we're living in the light, as God is the light, then we have fellowship with each other. Then we have fellowship with each other. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, that passage says. So let's face it. Gang, there is no vertical relationship with God without a horizontal relationship with each other. That's not my doctrine this morning. That's not something that's just unique to believers' church. That is the word of God. We need each other. And this comes on the heels of man seeking God without cost. We want a God that is not inconvenient. We want a God that comes without discomfort. But that's not possible. That's not going to happen, for Jesus doesn't dwell in that state. In John 5:39-40 says, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life." Sadly, many of us have participated in corporate Christianity for many, many years, and yet we still do not understand the most basic and crucial aspects of Christ. This passage is telling us, that passage in John, that unless we come to him, unless we share in his death, then we cannot share in his life. We cannot. You see, that is essentially the salvation experience. Salvation isn't some mantra, some sinner's prayer you say. Salvation is dying to this world. Salvation is separating yourself from this world and be born again, reborn a new person. I think that's why many of us this morning who believe ourselves to be saved, we're in truth not reborn. And how can I say that? Because we never died. And if you've never died, there was and is no new life to experience, is there? And the Bible speaks of this over and over again. So many of us are still holding on to our old lives. And moreover, we're looking for him to heal it. Oh, maybe that's why you're here today. Maybe you've come to church hoping Christ will heal your life. Or maybe that he would do a little rehab with your life. That he'll make your life well. Because you want a rich and full and substantial life. But hear me this morning. Jesus is not in this business. He's not going to roll you into the alley and do a little Bondo job with you and put a coat of spray paint on you. God is not in the rehab business. He's in the new birth business. He wants to give you a new life. And that we must die to this one. That's serious language, isn't it? Not shun it, not kind of, you know, avoid it. No, die to it. Verse 10 in our text, this tells us that we are being conformed, or seeks for us to be conformed to his death. Being conformed means literally, quote, to bring to the same form with some other person. To bring to the same form with some other person. The Greek word means to give outward expression of one's inner intrinsic nature, end quote. Paul's desire was that he might so come to know his Lord, so come to know the power of the resurrection life, that new operation in his life, that joint participation in Christ's suffering, that he would be brought to a place where he would become, both in his inner heart and in his outward expression, where he would become like his Lord. Where did we lose such a simple concept that being a Christian is the sold out desire and living and seeking to live like Jesus? Such a simple concept. Live like Jesus. Paul, it was the lifestyle that conditioned his entire earthly life. You read about Paul throughout the book of Acts. Does it look like he was just kind of, you know, doing this as a little hobby? That he was just kind of marginally involved in this? This man was all in. Sold out. And we go, wow, you know, that Paul, he was terrific. No, that Paul was just a Christian. Just a Christian. And what a beautiful life that he had, a death in denying of self for the blessings of others. That's what Paul was striving for. And man, it speaks of the most radical of conformity. Hudson Taylor, the great Hudson Taylor, said this: there is a needs be for us to give ourselves for the life of the world. Fruit bearing involves cross bearing. Quote, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it abides alone. We know how the Lord Jesus became fruitful, not by carrying his cross only, but by dying on it. Do we know much of fellowship with him in this? There are not two Christs. An easygoing Christ for easygoing Christians, and a suffering, toiling Christ for exceptional believers. There is only one Christ. Are we willing to abide in him and so to bear fruit? Wow. Verse 11 in our text says, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. What is he saying here? Paul is saying that now, even after 25 years of being a Christian, was he saying he was still unsure? By any means I might attain. Is Paul still saying after all those years of being Christian, he didn't know where he stood with Christ? He wasn't sure whether he was going to live eternally with Christ. Is that what Paul is saying, or is he? In the context of this verse, in all that he has said, we're sure of this understanding. But he is saying rather that his desire is to leave a life of death behind him and experience the grand awakening of a new life. In this life. Not just the eternal, not just the afterlife, but in this life. A life that Jesus shared and shares with us this morning. But are we willing to share in the cross? Are we willing to die to this world around us? Resurrection. It's quite the biblical word. We all know it. We all hear it. But resurrection, it refers to a state and condition of coming up from the dead. It literally means out resurrection. That's a graphic word, and it's only used here in the New Testament. Paul then, in this passage, adds ek nekron. Ek nekron. It literally means then out from the dead. Gang, that's the world out there. Dead, dying. And God tells us to come up from amongst them and be separate. We don't have to live that way. To come up from that dead state. So Paul is saying, I want to live a new resurrected life. The one that Jesus lived. So do you this morning? Verse 12, reading on, says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. So Paul the Apostle wasn't claiming at this point that he had in any way arrived. You know, he was now the man and he'd had it all mastered. There was none of that kind of attitude going on. He had not reached some level of spiritual completion. He wasn't there yet. And none of us here this morning, including this pastor, could claim any different. But note the language Paul uses. He said he was pressing on. Pressing on. Seeking still to lay hold of that position and that presence of Christ in his life right now in this life. Knowing that Christ was already so present in his heart by grace and mercy. But again, not because of his efforts. It says again in verse 14, I press on. And that can't happen without a personal, impassioned effort on our part. If you are in love this morning, you press on. Now listen, guys, we all know this morning, we're always going to struggle with sin as long as we're in this life. It is a reality, and thank God he doesn't kick us out of the club every time we fall down. Where would we be this morning? That's God's grace. The question is, do you fail? That's not the question this morning, but the question this morning is, are you even in the game? Are you still fighting? Are you still pressing forward? Are you still moving on? Because if you are, God is there and he'll be with you. But if you want to sit Just crash until you think he's coming back for you. Be concerned, man. Be concerned. Because that's not Christianity as we read about it in the Bible. It may be some newfangled religion of 2023, but it's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity comes out swinging with a baseball bat. That's biblical Christianity. Are you driven onward into practical sanctification? There's a nice big biblical term for you. Sanctification. Set apart out of a deep passion for Christ and his kingdom. You know God will always take you back if you fail. Always, 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 always. He'll always forgive. He'll always hold you tight if you have the heart and the passion that manifests itself by pressing on. Believer, you got to get up. We know in this passage that Paul is not asking for us to never look behind us, never to look back. That's not what Paul is saying here, not to look over our shoulder. In fact, we know the Bible, in many occasions, God calls us to remember. He even had us build memorials so that we wouldn't forget where we had come from. To build memorials so we remember what we went through to get there. So, you know, Paul is here is not negating our testimony. He's not negating our past. What Paul is looking to do here is to remove any of the plethora of excuses that we cling to in order to stand down from running the race. Well, Pastor, you just don't know, man. You don't know what I've been through. I would love to serve Jesus, but I would like to do more for the kingdom. But see, there was this. That's what Paul's talking about. Forgetting those things and looking ahead. Because that's the work of Satan, to rip you off. Who knows what these things are in our lives? For many of us, maybe it was a dark sin from a distant past. Hey, maybe that distant past was yesterday. But I'm telling you, it's the devil's work to say that you're out. It's the devil's work to say that you're unworthy, because, gang, we are all unworthy. And there's nothing we can ever do to be excluded from the cross. You cannot out-sin the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not possible. The act of the cross and the covering of your sins was done before you even committed sin one, 2,000 years ago. He said, it's finished. It was done in your life before you even started to trash it. Now, unless you have some bodies hidden somewhere, I doubt if you can match sin with Paul. Maybe you don't understand. Maybe you don't know about Paul. He was one wicked dude. He killed Christians. But Jesus had him covered. Set it down and press on. Set it down and press on. Because I promise you that Jesus Christ, and moreover, all these people in this fellowship will press on with you. If you go, we'll go with you. And if you think no church would do that, well, then you haven't been to this one. So let me ask you today, are you still moving forward? Are you indeed pressing on? The pastor and writer M.R. DeHaan says, progress is the healthy condition of every Christian man. And he only realizes his best estate while he is growing in grace, while he is adding to his faith virtue, while he's following on to know the Lord. Daily, daily receiving the grace out of the fullness that's treasured up in Christ, and that is a bounty he never runs out of. Press on. Press on. It means to move quickly and energetically toward some objective. And in it pictures a vigorous activity. There's nothing lazy and slow and relaxed about pressing on. Paul emphasizes the necessity for each of us to uncompromisingly continuing to press on as a habit of life. We live in this illusion, though, don't we? That, you know, certainly if I turn the next corner, it'll get easy, right? As a Christian, right? So it's out there, right? And then we think, oh, surely it's out there. And if I just go a little further, and then it'll be easier. And okay, maybe a little further, and it'll be easier. Listen, man, it's never going to be easy until you take your last breath. And then you'll be home where there's no more tears and no more crying. And that's why already in this passage, Paul had called us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. He has in mind the image of a Greek runner running down the race course, keeping up with the chase, pressing on. Paul pursued sanctification with all of his might. He strained every spiritual muscle to win the prize. In the spiritual life, guys, direction makes all the difference. Which way are you running, man? True believers, they're not in heaven yet. So they continually aim their steps in that direction. And when we stumble, we get back up. Verse 15 says, therefore, or because of all of what I just said, let us, as many of us as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Now we know today, we know this morning, even as we meet here in this church, that much of the broader church today will intimate, if not advocate, that the idea of our great goal in life is happiness. That's the goal, happiness, but it's not according to God. You have to realize that that idea is pure fiction. We've made it up. There's nothing in the Bible that says our goal in life should be one of happiness. According to him, it's not a goal of happiness, but holiness. So what we do is, most of us, we just blow through life on this quest, the searching for the holy grail of happiness. Oh, we got to be happy. And then we think, well, I know the Bible says I'm not supposed to do this, but you know, God would want me to be happy, right? So I'm going to go ahead and do it. And this thing over here, this makes me really happy, and I know God wants me to be happy, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. That is fiction. The Bible doesn't speak in terms of happiness. The Bible speaks in terms of joy. Not about this fleeting emotional state we call happy. Happy is about pleasing me. Joy comes to me as a reborn child of God, comes to me in pleasing him. Happy is an emotion. Joy is a state of being, is a state of life. Joy comes even in times of difficulty. Being like him, I am complete. And that alone brings deep-seated joy. To be able to stand before the Lord and say, Christ in you, I am whole. And you know what? If it doesn't bring you that kind of wholeness and joy, then it means you haven't been redeemed. Maybe you haven't taken on that nature of Christ. Did living the way he did bring Christ joy? I think we could read that and go, yeah, it seemed to very much bring him joy. Then why is it that when we are born again, why are we not becoming more daily like him? Wouldn't living like him then bring us joy also? This isn't complicated. When we are religious, but not true born again, what we do is we allow God only his allotted space. I got my life here, God, and I'm giving you this little space over here. That's religion. But that's not born again. Because by doing that, you're still saying, I'm still alive. I'm just giving God this, maybe a little of that, and I'll give God a little of this. And then when we live like that, inevitably and invariably, it does not bring us the happiness that we think it's supposed to be bringing. So what do? We one-up God and we go to the professional in the world to resolve our promises, our issues. Well, I'm not really happy, so I got to go get a professional. Do you realize what you're saying when you say that? Oh, good thing you got a worldly professional to help you out. I guess it's too big for God. See, it's in those situations, it's not that God doesn't answer us. It's not that he will not answer us. It's just that we don't like his answer. God's answering, we just don't like his answer. And so we look to the world for another one. Hey, world, make me happy. So we're like the child who doesn't like the answer that dad gives him, so we run to mom, ask the question again in hopes of getting a different answer. Paul's been dealing with this idea throughout this chapter, really throughout this whole letter, this issue of stepping up, this issue of living in this life, the resurrected life. So many of us this morning, the reason why we're still struggling is because we've never died to this world. We want Jesus and this world. We want Jesus and all of our dreams and all of our aspirations and all of our wants. Give me what I want, God. You're not dead. Paul goes on to say those who are mature will manifest certain behaviors and certain lifestyles. And it's all based upon a willingness to bend every effort in the quest to be like Jesus. This is the mature view of Christian faith. Now, I know some of you may this morning, whether you're here, you're out there in radio land, or wherever you might be this morning, I think there's people who will think, you know, Pastor, that's a really extreme and radical, maybe even a fanatical position. Yes, it is. I'm not even going to argue that. Radical, extreme, fanatical, you bet. Welcome to Christianity. Welcome to the life of Christ. Extreme, radical, and fanatical. Do you read the book of Acts? Do you know what the life Paul did? It's like, geez, Paul, find a beach somewhere, man. Why do you keep doing this stuff? Because he was extreme and radical and fanatical. That's what Jesus did over and over and over again until they finally killed him. The apostle Paul states that those who were fully grown up we'll see also that this is the only sane and logical and reasonable response to this world. not some sort of hybrid mixture of religion and world. It's like, well, you know, I'll just mix a little bit of arsenic with it. You know, that'll be okay. Nah, that'll still kill you. He says, if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Paul knows that there's going to be many, and there are both then and now, who will certainly not agree with him in adopting this dangerous, quote-unquote, philosophy. But he states clearly that if a person is really desiring to know the truth of the matter, God will show it to him. Have you ever really been in love? Because if you've ever been really, really in love, doesn't love drive you to do just crazy things? Hey, parent, is there anything you wouldn't do to protect your child? Would you face down a bear? People would say, well, that's radical. You bet. That's what love does. It causes us to do some radical, extreme, crazy things. And the reason this morning that so many of us have this easygoing and complacent and unfulfilled Christian lives today is because we really don't want to know the truth as he's given it to us. Therefore, we're not willing to obey the demands of real and faithful Christianity. We'll take part of it, but we don't like that one. We don't like this one. Today, too, I love it. These people just say, yeah, I know the Bible says, I just don't believe that. It just makes me laugh. It's like, so? Well, like that's supposed to negate it or something, you know? I just don't believe the sun is hot. Okay. You know, it's like you somehow, because you don't believe it, that's supposed to change it. I don't care if you believe it or not. It is what it is. God is willing to show us the truth. And certainly those of us who are willing to try to follow it. Those who don't want to be babies anymore, who want to grow up and be mature, no longer some tantrumy toddler. 1 Corinthians 2:6 says, when I am among mature believers, I do not speak with words of wisdom, but now the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of the world who are soon forgotten. Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. So this idea of mature, it's not coming out of my words. This is the scripture. Verse 16, last verse for the day. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, in other words, what we know already, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Now, certainly I'd be naive after 30 plus years of ministry that if I wasn't fully aware and cognizant of the fact that there's going to be people, some people, who are just constantly looking for the next new thing. They keep ignoring what they already know. And over the years, there's been those who have come to church week after week. They listen to me preach. And sometimes they walk away and say, you know, Pastor, I got to move on because I'm just not growing. I'm just not learning. I'm sorry, is that my fault? Because there are certainly plenty of people here who are learning and growing. But see, it's my fault. What it comes down to those folks is they don't really want this stuff. They want something else. They want something else. So they go internet surfing and, you know, they start church hopping and they get their theology down in Barnes and Nobles. Yeah, that's because the world is doing so well on its own. That's a good place to go to get the answers to life, right? They don't want to do what they already have been taught. They want something different. They want something easier. But the reality is that growing in truth is dependent upon you actually practicing the truth you already know. without holding to the foundations of scriptural teaching, without holding to the foundations of scriptural truth, you're building your theology, what is just shifting sand. It's the, you're a tumbleweed in the wind. The wind's just going to blow you here, there, and everywhere. And listen, man, I know some of you are going, dude, that's my life. I don't know which way I'm going. Depends on which way the wind's blowing. So Paul's stopping for a minute and he's telling the believer, hey, before you move any further, do what you already know to do. And those things may be very, very simple things. Get to church. Find some believers to hang with. Get some support in your life. Read the scriptures. Talk to me. These are not difficult concepts. Spurgeon, in closing, comments on this, saying this: let us keep all the good things that we have received. Let us not give up the truth that we have learned. Let us not leave the way along which we have traveled so far. And let us keep together. Let us keep together. Let perfect unity prove the work of grace is going on in one as well as another. Perfect unity. Let's stand, guys.